Well, it's good to see each and every one here for our final night. We've had good numbers each and every night. But we certainly have many more visitors with us tonight. We're thankful that you've come here. I've tried to be on my best behavior all week. I can guarantee you I'll be on my best behavior tonight. My parents are here. I have one uncle here, a first cousin here, a mother-in-law that is here. And if that's not enough, John Ratcliffe's mother's here too. So I would get in all kinds of trouble if I were not on my best behavior tonight. I've got my car loaded. I've got a wife and two kids that are waiting for me, the wife especially. I'll get home hopefully tomorrow about the same time that my kids get out of school. And then I'm pretty sure my wife is leaving the house for the weekend. So she's ready to hand them off to me. So I'm going to be getting away fairly quickly when we're concluded tonight. So I'll just go ahead and say at the outset, it's been a pleasure to be with you. Coming from this area and having had the opportunity to visit 4th Street, even on occasion whenever I was a teenager or when I was working with the Hansville congregation, it's always a pleasure to be here. And to spend some time with so many of you this week, and most importantly, in spending some time sharing the gospel. I appreciate you so much, so happy and so glad for the work that is going on here. You're trying to be a light in this community. And certainly as we look at our world, it is a very, very dark place. And I'm sometimes reminded that in God's call to us to be light, He did not ask us to save everybody. That's not going to happen. World events and the news that we see each and every day makes that very clear. He did not ask us to save everybody. He asked us to shine. And that's all we can do. And I'm very thankful that you're shining your light here. You shine your light when you go home. You shine your light when you go to school. You shine your light when you go to work. That is all we can do. And pray to God that more and more, as they see just how far this world has gone, and they'll look at that light and see a contrast, see something different, see something better, and come to it. Again, thank you so much for the week, the time to be with you. My prayers will be for you. John Calvin is known for his five points. They were not known as the 5 points of Calvinism in his day, but that's what they become or come down to us as. The last of those points, the P in TULIP, is the preservation of the saints. Now, if you start with John Calvin's skewed notion of the sovereignty of God, and truly God is sovereign, there's not an argument there. God is absolutely sovereign. But in Calvin's mind, that for God to be sovereign, that would mean that nothing could occur without the approval, not just the God allowing it to happen, but God's approval of it occurring. And so, of course, if that is the case, then only that those that God has chosen could possibly be saved. And if God has chosen that someone would be saved, then, of course, they would be preserved. They could not fall away. Now, that doctrine is not necessarily known to us in that form today. What we come across so many more times is once saved, always saved, which is just a more modern version of that same old concept. Now, just to let you know, we're not going to be teaching that tonight. We're not going to be saying that once saved, always saved, that God preserves the saints. But I do want us to just think for a moment that it's so often the case when we have something that is false, when there's a teaching out there that is false, the tendency or the temptation anyway is not only to correct a false teaching, but to go very far in the opposite direction. And sometimes I wonder if we've done that with the preservation of the saints or with once saved, always saved. Then we kind of run the opposite way and almost treat salvation as something that cannot possibly be known that you possess. Sometimes we even might pray something to the effect of, Lord, we hope for the chance of heaven. Now, I understand that there are passages of Scripture, for instance, you think of what Paul has to say in Philippians chapter 3 about pressing on, not having attained it yet, so I press on every day. There is that mindset we ought to have. We are working every day to grow closer and closer to God. But brethren, we sometimes sing, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. if we believe that the words of that song are true, then that means that there is some assurance for us. That we do not have to live cowering in fear, just hoping, possibly, maybe, somehow, by the skin of our teeth, we will, in fact, enter heaven someday. I do not believe, when you read the New Testament, that is what God wants you to think about your salvation. Now, this ties all in what we've been talking about this week. You've been not able to be here with us. We've been basing our lessons out of 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be returning to 2 Peter chapter 1 at the end of our study this evening. We've been basing it from this concept that Peter introduces in verse 4, that God, by His power, has made us partakers of the divine nature. God has transformed us in His Son. God, through the blood of Christ, forgave us of our wrongs. But He did more than that. He recreated us, remade us in His image yet again. We are now partakers of the divine nature. And so what we've been emphasizing this week are those aspects found in verses 5 through 7 to add to your faith. So you start with faith. You add to your faith moral excellence. And you add to moral excellence knowledge. And you add to knowledge self-control. And to self-control you add perseverance. And to perseverance you add godliness. And to godliness you add brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness you add love. Now, the brethren here at 4th Street are glad that I finally made it through that list without botching it. I've been trying all week. But the whole point in this is, when we are working on those things, those eight qualities, those eight virtues, those are the divine nature. If you are working in those things, then you are partakers of the divine nature. And again, we'll come back to that at the end of our time together tonight. This is where our assurance is. The very fact that God has made it possible for us to be like Him. That is what gives us assurance. So tonight we're going to be talking about the blessing of certainty. And again, we're not going to be contradicting what Paul had to say in Philippians chapter 3. But even Paul himself would talk about how he was confident that there was a crown of life laid up for him. He knew the one he had believed in. Paul had certainty as well. Well, so first of all, to understand, to appreciate, our God is a God who always gives assurance to His people. We're going to look at a few examples here in the Old Testament, making our way back to the New Testament and ultimately to 2 Peter chapter 1. Go back in your Old Testament to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 1. You, of course, will remember the context here. Joshua is now the leader of the Israelites. Moses has passed. Joshua is going to be leading them over into the promised land. And God has said that through the leadership of Joshua, He is going to give Israel the land of promise. Now, note what God says to Joshua beginning in verse 6. I'm just going to pick out a few phrases here. The beginning of verse 6 says, God says to Joshua, be strong and courageous. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous. Verse 9, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Now, we sometimes sing that song. Be strong and courageous. And we think, yes, Joshua, strong and courageous. Now, I have no interest in running Joshua's name through the mud. I'm not trying to do that here. As I mentioned to those who are eating with tonight, Sister Hartzell and the chapel, the chapels, my parents named me Joshua Caleb. You can guess where they got my name. So I've always looked at Joshua and Caleb as two shining examples of faith in the Bible, and I sure do still. If you have to tell somebody three times, be strong and courageous, what does that imply about them? How strong and courageous was Joshua feeling in Joshua chapter 1? I would submit, not very. God is lifting him up. God is reminding him, I am with you, so you need to be strong and courageous. And that's really the point of this passage. He says in verse 3 to Joshua, every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you. They haven't even crossed over the Jordan River yet. And God says, I've already given it to you, every place your foot will tread. He goes on to list this territory, how great it would be. And then he says in verse 5, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. What's God doing? Before the first step, the first march is taken in the promised land, before the first trip around Jericho, before the first shout, before the first arrow is hurled, God says, I've already given it to you. You go to the sixth chapter. And it would appear, because of some of Joshua's actions, that Joshua, yes, he believes in the Lord, but he still has some concern. He, of course, sends those spies, and he gives them some instructions. I want you to go spy out the land, and I want you to specifically spy out Jericho. He's worried about this. There's some concern there. Notice what God says to Joshua in Joshua chapter 6 and in verse 2. Beginning in verse 1, it says, now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. And again, they haven't marched around that city one time yet. And what's God saying? The battle's already won. I've already given it to you. Now, that doesn't mean that Joshua doesn't still have to go and do what God says. No, he's going to have to go and do exactly what God says. But God's saying, the battle's won. You don't have to worry about that. I have given it to you. I have given the king to you. I've done this. Here's your certainty, Joshua. Here's your assurance. And the Psalms. And again, as often is the case when we look at the Psalms, these Psalms are written in times of distress. Psalm 10 and 11 certainly fit that time frame, that aspect of David's life. Just notice some of the language that David uses in these Psalms. And so in verse 1 of Psalm 10, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. But then he goes on to talk about how strong the wicked are and how it seems like the wicked are always prospering. It is not, for most of the psalm, a psalm of hope. It looks from the aspect of David, from the psalmist, things are very, very bad. Things are going against us. And yet, what does he say in verse 16? The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed so that man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. As far as I can tell, when David pens this, nothing has changed. He's still afflicted. The enemy still seems quite strong. And yet what David has is assurance. You are king. You are going to take note. You are going to make things right. Psalm 11. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness of the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Many think that this is written when David first begins to flee from Saul. The idea of, as he says in verse 3, that the foundations are destroyed. That is the foundations of even civil society. Here, the very king of Israel, the one who should have been walking in the ways of God, has gone against the ways of God. But notice what David's dealing with. Those who love David, those who are concerned with David, they're saying, flee, David. And not just, you know, protect yourself. No, this is the idea of you're your only hope. If you don't run for it, you have no chance. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, the upright will behold his face. Again, what's changed? As far as we can tell from the psalm, nothing at all has changed. The foundations are still broken. David is going to have to flee for his life, but yet what does David have? Certainty. I have assurance. I know ultimately my God is going to vindicate me. Stay in the Psalms and go now to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, of course, is well known to us for its first line. It's a line which Jesus quoted on the cross in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. My God, why have you forsaken me? There has been debate about what this phrase actually means. There are even songs which refer to the Lord turns his face. That phrase, by the way, isn't in the scriptures. Of Jesus being on the cross and God just not able to look on him anymore as he is now the sin of the world. But there is some thinking that because of what this psalm says and how Jesus used it on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That as Jesus took on the sins of the world, that he was absolutely forsaken and ignored by his Father. Consider for just a moment, though, the rest of Psalm 22. The psalmist, he begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he explains what he means by being forsaken. Not that God takes no note of him, but God has not come to his rescue, even though he is asking God to come to his rescue. So, verse 2, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Verse 6, I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him rescue him. Sorry, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. And you'll recognize in that even the insults and the taunts that the chief priests and the Pharisees hurled at Jesus as he was on the cross. What's the psalmist saying? That God does not see him? No, God does see him. He's asking God to deliver, and God has not delivered. It may very well be much of what Jesus was praying in the garden in Matthew 26. If it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. But it was not God's will. God was not going to swoop in. God was not going to deliver. God was not going to rescue. And so what you also see in this psalm, even though things are as bad as they are, there are still these passages of faith and hope in God. Verse 9, yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Again, it begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then it continues, the psalmist to say, please be near to me. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. And then note what he continues by saying, I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised, nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. Again, the psalm begins by saying, my God, why have you forsaken? But then the psalmist, reflecting on his God, said, he has not ignored it. And then note how the psalm concludes. Posterity will serve him. This is speaking of the one who is now delivered. It'll be told of the Lord's becoming generation. Verse 31, they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. Now, I'm not a linguist. As I've already stressed this week, I don't speak or study really in Hebrew or Greek. But I have read and I have been told this final line, he has performed it, bears striking resemblance to Jesus' words on the cross in John 19. It is finished. What's finished? As Jesus dies, ultimately deliverance is there as well. Jesus, as he cries on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is not despair. This is a certainty. This is assurance. His God does not forsake his people. His God does not abhor the afflicted. His God was going to save. It was just going to happen 3 days later. And so it's no surprise either that when we even finish the Bible, there are still these notes that even though things seem so bad for God's people, they can have certainty. In Revelation, the sixth chapter, you have these seals that are being opened, and I'm not going to take the time tonight to try to give a detailed explanation of what all these seals are. I just want you to notice something on the surface here, which is pretty powerful in itself. This fifth seal is being opened, and you see in verse 9 of chapter 6 that when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the Word of God, because of the testimony The testimony with which they had maintained. Things are bad. God's people are being killed for His sake. And what are they crying out in the next verse, verse 10? How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? In other words, when are you going to make this all right, God? We've died for you. Now, when are you going to judge? When are you going to vindicate us? And they're first of all told to be patient, not yet time. But then with the sixth seal, there's terror that breaks out on the earth. And it is so bad that the world begins to tremble. And this statement is made at the end of the passage, as even those are calling out to the mountains and to the rocks in verse 16 to fall on us, hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? Well, who can stand against the wrath of God? Chapter 7. Here are listed, here are numbered, the 144,000 on the earth who are faithful to God. Please understand, we are dealing in symbolism here. But the point being, God knows every last one on the earth that's faithful to Him. He has them numbered. And then what do you see in heaven? A great multitude in heaven. And He says in verse 9, of which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Remember what that question was at the end of chapter 6? Who can stand? God's people can stand. Here's the certainty for even those whose souls were under the altar, these martyrs. How long, O Lord, till you avenge us? Till you make things right? Don't worry, I'm going to. And my people are going to stand in that day. Certainty throughout the Bible. God's people assured. And ultimately what it comes back to is we've got to remember we have a God that is fundamentally on our side. He's not against us. He wants us to succeed. He wants us to be with Him. He wants us to be recreated in His image. Go back to Matthew chapter 25. You already recognize this as this passage dealing with judgment, these various scenes of judgment, and the final one being the Lord sitting on His throne and the nations coming to Him. They're divided between His right hand and His left. and the sheep are on the right and the goats are on the left. I just want you to pay attention to a couple of phrases here in Matthew chapter 25. Notice what he says to those who are on his right hand in verse 34. The king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Okay? We've got that. Now skip over to verse 41. And notice what he says to those who are on his left hand. He will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Did you catch that? Verse 34, who's the kingdom prepared for? Us. Verse 41, who was hell prepared for? Not us. Where does God want us? With Him. We can choose. And if we choose to not desire God, then we won't be with Him. And what will we have? Something that wasn't prepared for us. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. The kingdom's prepared for us, brethren. What does this say about your God? What's God's aim always been for us? To be with Him. It was not to be cast aside into hell, separated from God for all eternity. That's not what He wants of His creation. He wants His creation right there with Him. Our God is on our side. Our God desires salvation for us. He gave His Son so that we could have it. He wants us in the kingdom with Him. There's your assurance. But now let's turn back in our New Testament to 2 Peter chapter 1. And notice how Peter finishes all this up and why it is that we have assurance in the first place. I'm going to go to 2 Peter chapter 1. And we've gone through verse 7 so far in our studies. Now we're going to read verses 8 through 11. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Why do we have assurance? Peter gives us three reasons right here in this passage. First, because we're working at this. And here is where, when we talk about assurance, this is very different from how the denominational world speaks of assurance. Again, in a concept of, I was saved once, I need never worry about anything again. That's not found in the New Testament. That's not found in Peter's words right here. Notice what he said there again in verse 8. If these qualities are yours and are increasing. What qualities? Faith. Moral excellence. Knowledge. Self-control. Perseverance. Godliness. Brotherly kindness. Love. Peter says, if these qualities, you possess them, and you are growing in them, they do not render you unfruitful in the true knowledge. Remember, that was a key phrase. That goes back to verses 3 and 4. This true knowledge of an understanding of God, a knowledge that comes not only from having the information in your head, but living it, experiencing it. This true knowledge, these qualities make us possess it. You have assurance because you're becoming like Him. Notice what he said in verse 9. He who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. So again, this is why even when Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 3 that we must press on, I haven't attained it yet, Peter would say the same thing. Certainty is there. Assurance is there. But we got to keep on growing in these things. Every day of my life is a matter of, okay, how's my faith? And am I acting in a morally excellent way? Is my knowledge of God and His will growing? Am I persevering through the difficult times? Am I controlling myself against temptation and desire? Am I exuding godliness in my life, that awesome respect for God? Do I love my brethren, even though God has made part of His family people who are very different from each other? And do I love others, not because of how lovable they are, but because of what God has made in me? And God says, if you're doing those things, and you're growing in those things, guess what? You've got assurance. Because you're being exactly what God wants you to be. And of course, what God wants you to be is become like Him. Again, what do you say in verse 10? Be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. Well, based on 2 Peter chapter 1, what's His calling and choosing us all about? He called us and chose us to become partakers of the divine nature. That's our call. There is no higher calling than that. As we've stressed before, when God saved me, when Jesus died on the cross for my sins, He was not asking me to be a little bit better than I used to be, or to be a little bit better than the people that I encountered at school. No, God was saying, be like me. There is no higher calling than that. And now Peter says, if these things are present in your life, and if you are growing in them, you're making sure your call. You're making sure His choosing you. And as long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. Why? Because when you're growing in these things, you're becoming more and more like God, and you cannot stumble when you're pressing on to that high call. I tell you, that kind of simplifies things, doesn't it? Again, you take a new convert, a new Christian, and you say, okay, now what God wants you to do, He wants you to study His Word, and He wants you to grow in this, and He wants you to follow it. And you give somebody, and this is a thin line Bible. Some of you guys got a whopper of a Bible. You've got one about that thick. You hand them that, and you can just imagine, how am I going to do all that? Well, there certainly is a lot we need to know. And there's a lot we need to study. But how much of it comes back to those eight qualities that Peter just listed? Most of it does. What God's saying is, grow in these things. And you grow in these things, you're making sure you're called. You're making sure He's choosing you. You're not going to stumble when you're growing in these things. And of course, if we're becoming like Him, and those who are like Him are ultimately going to be with Him. Verse 11 again. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice the phrasing. He does not say, could be yours. He does not say, you might possibly attain it someday. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. We're not getting into heaven by the skin of our teeth. God's calling us home. And we're growing more and more like Him every day. And what we have is the blessed assurance that heaven is ours. It's ours. That's certain. That's assurance. My brethren, when I say that I hope one day we'll all be around the throne of God singing His praises, I do not mean by that I think there's a good chance that we won't be there, so I hope maybe we will. No, I have hope. I have hope because my God has provided it. I have hope because of good and honest hearts that want to be like God. I have hope because of the Scriptures which tell us how to grow in those eight things we read about in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7. I have hope because my God says, live in hope, have certainty, have assurance, just as God gave Israel the promised land even before they marched in. God says, I've given it to you. Grow in these things, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, you're making sure you're calling. You're making sure He's choosing you. You need not fear stumbling. The entrance into the eternal kingdom will be abundantly supplied. So now let us go and grow. Let us exude those 8 qualities. Let us become more and more like our God every day. So that this wonderful assurance, this wonderful certainty that God gives will in fact be ours. It may be that you're here tonight and you need to take the first step. You have no certainty, you have no assurance because you're not yet a child of God. But the God who makes these promises is the same God who made the promise that if you would turn to Him, turning away from your sins, believing and putting your faith in Jesus, and being baptized for the remission of those sins, you have certainty that you are now God's child. And you have assurance that as you are growing in these things, that heaven is yours. And we'll all be with Him one day. You desire that kind of assurance? Then won't you come as we stand and as we sing?